So why on earth do we care about a 2,500-year-old wall? Why should we be interested in a guy who goes from Persia to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild a city wall? Well, let me suggest that the reason why is because the story's in here. If it was another wall in another city, I wouldn't care. But I care because it's in the Bible. And the reason why the story is in the Bible, the reason why all of the stories are in the Bible is that the Bible has one message. And the message is, this is what God is doing in the world. The Bible is a history of what God did in the world over a 2,000-year period. And every story that you find in the Bible has got something to say about what he's doing in the world now. And so when we see the story of the city of Jerusalem, which is in Israel, with the broken down wall, we are seeing a picture of another city, of a better city. Because the Bible tells us that there's a city like the city of Jerusalem, but the walls are made of gold. And the streets are translucent. And every gate in that city is made of a single pearl. And that city is called heaven. And the Bible says that the city of heaven is what God is creating for the people in this world who love him. And he's creating a home for them which is eternal in nature and more wonderful than we can express. That the city of heaven, the city that he's preparing that is there now, but that we will know in the future, is a reality which makes our lives in here and now make sense. The fact that I'm going to heaven, the fact that I have a place with him there, makes sense of everything that happens here and now. If I didn't have that certainty, I wouldn't know what to do with this life. But the certainty of knowing that I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for eternity makes everything that happens here have some kind of sense and some kind of reason. But also, the picture of heaven is reflected in another city. And this is maybe a little bit more visible for us, because the Bible talks about us, local churches, being like a city. We're like a city. We're like a family. And when you come together with people in this kind of environment, this is not just a social gathering. It is a collection of people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you have a home with Jesus in heaven, then that's where your citizenship is. You might be a resident of Bristol, but you're a citizen of heaven, because that's where you're going. And when we gather together here in this group, what we're doing is we're meeting together as citizens of heaven. And we're meeting together to have a foretaste, to have an experience of what that reality is going to be like. Now, I don't want to tell you that heaven's going to be one long church service, because it might put you off. But the relationships, the friendships, the love that you share, and the sense of freedom that you have from being part of a church family is a reflection of the joy and peace that's waiting for us in heaven. So, when we're talking about Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, he has lessons to teach us about what it's like for us to build this community. A church like this doesn't just happen. It doesn't just coalesce together in some magical way. We are here praising God and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ because we're doing a lot of hard work. Bringing the group together like this and managing it and keeping going week after week is hard work. And as Nehemiah builds the city of Jerusalem's wall, we see in his work pictures of what our work is like, building a local community. Now, as we follow through this story, we see several themes emerging. And we've already seen one theme emerging that we're going to be focusing on today. And it is the theme of opposition. Now, no one likes talking about conflict, least of all me. No one likes talking about people who are at each other's throats. It's not a happy subject. But the fact of the matter is that this is what's happening in Nehemiah's story, and because we're committed to starting at the beginning of a book and working our way through, we can't pick and choose the things we want to preach on if we like them. We have to follow through the direction of the book. Now, chapter 4 is divided up into two parts, and we're looking at the first part this week. But you can't really understand this week without thinking about what we're going to look at next week. This week we're going to talk about the opposition. Next week we're going to talk about killer apps. We're going to talk about the power that is at our disposal to deal with that opposition. And so I would encourage you, even if you can't be here next week, to try to download the talk, because it will fit together. And you can't really have one without the other. Now, I find myself, when I'm talking about this kind of subject matter, very much like a voice in the wilderness. I believe that people who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in this country struggle with the idea that they're in a battle. They don't see it that way. It doesn't feel that way to them. And it's not until you actually start fighting the battle that you realize that the battle is there. I recently saw an article, and I scanned it, and I'm going to have it up here. Let me just read the article. What is it about footballer? This isn't soccer, okay? This is real football. It's the one you have to have battle dress to play, and it's the one with a ball that doesn't bounce. What is it about footballer Tim Tebow, asked Daniel Foster, that people find so annoying? Fans, sports writers, and other players mock the Denver Broncos quarterback for his professions of Christian faith. In particular, his on-pitch gesture of sinking to one knee to pray, head bowed, now universally known as Tebowing. Yet it's not as if people aren't used to seeing celebrities indulge in religiosity. Indeed, America's sports entertainment complex is so filled with cliché Jesus praise that, to quote Homer Simpson, you think God only helped professional athletes and Grammy winners. So why pick on Tebow? Because for him, these gestures aren't just empty rituals, but part of a code he lives by. In an era in which other jocks father scores of illegitimate children, Tebow publicly professes to be a virgin. When teammates go out to celebrate a win in wine bars and strip clubs, he goes home to prepare for the next game. While they squander their vast salaries on cars, mansions, and bling, he devotes his spare time to missionary work abroad and preaching in schools, churches, and prisons. It's not Tebow's God talk that galls today's worldly cynics. It's the thought that he might actually believe it. What gets on people's nerves is not religion. What gets on people's nerves is when people actually seem to believe it, when it actually seems to be real for people, when it actually seems to be connecting with God. And this is why, as Nehemiah builds his wall, it drives people crazy. You wouldn't have thought it. Building a wall, why would they be so upset about it? But in fact, they are. So let's look at the opposing team. I'm going to pick up on the whole football thing. And we're going to look at the opposing team. We have three people: Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab. And my friend Neil Taubman calls them the Dastardly Muttley of the Old Testament. If you remember Dastardly Muttley, it was a great cartoon. It was called The Wacky Races. And and there would be a race every week. And Dastardly Muttley would be constantly trying to interrupt and beat everybody else by foul play. But they would always end up at the end because it would never work out for them. And Sanballat and Tobiah are kind of like Dastardly and Muttley. Sanballat's called Sanballat the Horonite. He comes from a town 18 miles north of Jerusalem called Horon. And we know that 38 years later, he is an elderly governor of Samaria, which is the next big city, a little ways up the road in the northern part of Israel. He gives his sons Jewish names. And we also know that his daughter marries into the family of the high priest. So this is a man who himself is not a Jew, but who adopts Judaism. Tobiah, his name is means Yahweh is good. It's a Jewish name. And he also is married to an influential Jewish family. But he's called the Ammonite official, which means that he's not an official of Israel. He's an official of Amnon, which is a neighboring country. So he is a Jew who is making his name in a neighboring country. And finally, we have Geshem, who is probably the most powerful of the three. And he is the head of a league of Arabian tribes. And he has a lot of people. So as Nehemiah builds the wall, he has three types of enemies. Like Geshem, he has people who are outright enemies, people who are ethnically sworn to destroy him. And then he has false friends like Sanballat, people who say, well, I'm a Jew. I like what you're doing. But they're false friends. And then he has traitors like Tobiah. And that a lot of the forces that we are experiencing here at BC3 and as we try to do God's work are like that. Sometimes the opposition that we face is outright enemies. Other times it is false friends. and other times our own bodies are traitors. Theologians talk about three types of struggle that Christians have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Bible tells us that the devil is real. Satan is real, and he hates God's work. He's an outright enemy. The Bible tells us that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, and Satan hates us and has a diabolical plan for our lives. And his plan is to destroy us. His plan is to keep us from serving God. And he will seek to block us any way he can. But not only, and if you are just sitting on the sidelines, then he won't bother with you. If you're not part of God's work, he'll leave you alone. But the minute you put your head above the parapet and you start trying to serve God, you will find yourself ill. You will find yourself in conflict situations. You will find yourself with financial problems. You will find yourself struggling with temptations you never thought possible. And you will find yourself in a spiritual battle against an enemy who is trying to destroy you. But not only that, we have the world. We have false friends. We live in a society that does not understand spirituality. We live in a society that does not promote spiritual desires. Our society, and especially the media, says, listen, all this stuff about going to church is rubbish. Why do you want to go to church? Why do you want to pray? Why do you want to serve God? That's ridiculous. Have a Sunday on the sofa. Buy yourself a car. Go out and enjoy yourself. Why would you want to do that? And then we have the media, which is constantly presenting a lifestyle which goes totally against what God teaches us. And then we have a society that says, well, I'm your friend, but it's a false friend. Because our society is militating against what we're doing. But not only that, we have our flesh. Our own body militates against what we're doing. Our own desires fight against serving God. Within ourselves, there is a battle going on. You've experienced this. It's a Tuesday night. It's prayer meeting. And you're lying on the sofa thinking, can I really be bothered to get up and go out? Or you get up and you think, I'm going to pray this morning. And suddenly you turn the TV on, and wow, it's Lorraine Chase, or Lorraine Kelly, or whatever. Oh, I can't miss Lorraine. And there you are. Before you know it, you're watching Lorraine Kelly. And our own desires, our own body, says, no, 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 don't serve God. Can you see that if you set your heart on serving God, you're going to be in a fight. You're going to be in a battle. Do not feel surprised if it is difficult to do this. Do not feel surprised if you're struggling. And there's a strategy to the opposition. They have their whole game plan laid out. Look at verse 1. You see, Sanballat becomes angry and greatly incensed. The word angry there means that he is burning up with anger. And greatly incensed means he's vexed. As he looks at the work of the city wall, he feels an irrational anger. He looks and he sees, man, they shouldn't be doing that. And the reason why is, even though no one's hurting him, he wants to be boss of that city. He's already got Samaria under his grasp, and he wants to move his control down to Jerusalem. So as he sees the wall going up, he understands that this wall is about keeping him out. And that's the way a lot of people look at the Church of Jesus Christ. A lot of people in our society look at us and they say, listen, you're refusing to follow the moral codes that we regard as being okay. You're refusing to keep in step with us. You're being out of step with us, and it infuriates them. People will say, if you disagree with me, and if you disagree with what I'm doing, then you must hate me. If you disagree with me, and you disagree with the way I live my life, then that means you hate me. And if you hate me, I'll hate you. And people find it hard to understand that you can love somebody sincerely and disagree with them. It seems impossible for people to understand that you can be loved by somebody and they still disagree with you. And our society looks at what we're doing by rejecting the moral guidelines that they're selling us. And they're saying, well, obviously they hate their people who hate us. They hate what we're doing, so they hate us. And the first level of this is laughter. They gather their troops together, and they have a little rally. And Sanballat and Tobiah do a little speech. And Sanballat makes a joke about them, and Tobiah is there like mutley, sniggering away, and then he comes out with this really ridiculous joke about fox climbing on the wall. It's a stupid joke then, I'm sure. And this is the first level of response that people have to the work of God. Laughter. Laughter. And he turned on the television, and what happens is that people are laughing at God. And especially in comedy shows, I'm finding today that on the one hand they say, well, religion's irrelevant, but on the other hand, there's a laughter against God. And there's a promotion of lifestyles which go against his decrees and his laws. And laughter distorts the picture. And this laughter and this mockery is actually the only first step, because it soon escalates. In building the wall, what happens is they fill in the gaps. So they have a wall about 2 miles long, and they gradually, they had some big gaps where the Babylonians had crashed through, and they fill in the gaps, and then they have a basic low-level wall. They've cleared up the rubbish, and they've got this wall going now. And as the people see the gaps, so they start plotting against them. They come together and they start plotting, they start planning. And they plan to destroy those people building the walls. Now, this isn't a great idea because Nehemiah enjoys the support of the emperor. So it's not a good idea to plan against him. But they start plotting to destroy the walls, and they have armies at their disposal, so it's not an idle threat. And we live in a society which is plotting against God here. And our society says, well, listen, we want to kind of get Christianity out of public life. It's okay for you to meet Sunday morning here, but please don't impose your faith on our public life. And so they will drag people into court who defy the laws that they establish. Because they say, well, you know, you've got to be in step with us. And if you're not in step with us, well, then you're bad people. And often I find that Islam is used as a stick to hit Christians with. And funnily enough, Christianity is used as a stick to hit Islam with. What they will say is, you can't have Christianity in public life because this will offend the Muslims. I was in a Muslim-run cafe last Sunday afternoon, and the room was full of Muslims, and the Muslim is, you know, run by a Muslim guy. And on the TV, there was a TV program with subtitles. What was the TV program? Songs of Praise. Songs of Praise. And in my experience, most Muslims don't care about the fact that we celebrate Christianity. They don't care. And also, when they try to express themselves with their religion, what happens is people say, oh, we're a Christian country. People never go to church, never read the Bible, never pray. But they use Christianity to hit Muslims with, and they hit Islam to hit us with. And there's this imminent threat that develops. And as we see Nehemiah and the builders, they now have the wall halfway around. And this imminent threat comes, and they say, we're going to come and kill you. As the builders are building the walls, you can imagine them there. They're laying the stones, and the soldiers of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are there in front of them, and they're going like this. We're going to cut your throat. We're going to cut your throat. We're going to kill you. And we're going to kill your children. And we're going to kill your wives. We're going to come and kill you if you keep going. So as they're building the wall, they have this imminent threat of violence. And violence is what people are experiencing around the world who seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Violence is as a response to many people around the world, thank you, who are seeking to serve God. Let me give you one example from India. Just as less than a month ago, 7:30 on the 23rd of January, a group of around 20 Hindu extremists burst into a house in Karnataka state where a prayer meeting was taking place and began shouting abuse at the Christians. They beat and kicked the church leader and another man before stripping the former and parading him naked through the village. At around midnight, they tied Chandrakanth to a tree near the Hindu temple and then called the police to the scene. The fact of the matter is that more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 put together. More people died for the faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 put together. And what is happening in our society, not in our society, but in the world, is we're seeing a violence against Christians. The Arab Spring is regarded as many as being a wonderful thing, but what's happening is that radical religious groups are emerging, and they're starting to bomb churches. In Egypt and Libya and Iraq, people are leaving those countries in their droves because of the violence that is coming against people, coming against their faith. This is the situation. If you want to serve God, this is what you're entering into. If you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you're facing. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Will face persecution. And this has an effect. Look at the defending team. Verse 6, they start talking about rebuilding the wall halfway, half height. But then by verse 10, they're saying, look, our strength is giving out. Why is our strength giving out? Well, because of people saying, you know, you're not going to do it, you're not going to do it. And in the verse 12, the people who live outside the city are coming in 10 times. 10 times the people from outside the city come in and say, they're going to kill you, they're going to kill you, they're going to kill you. 10 times. With friends like that, who needs enemies? And let's face it, most Christians in our society are very intimidated. Maybe you feel intimidated. You're worried about what people will say. You don't challenge destructive attitudes and ideas because you don't appear narrow-minded. Maybe you've been thoroughly neutralized as a Christian. And no one's threatening to kill you. No one's plotting to physically harm you. But the disapproval that you face when you try to share what God says is enough to neutralize you. Are you neutralized? Not because of violence, not because of plotting, just because you don't want to be disapproved of. I want to tell you, next week we're going to come back to this, and I'm going to show you four or five killer applications why God's church is going to win. Okay? I don't want to leave on a negative note. I want to tell you, next week we're going to come back at this, and we're going to see an amazing way why God cannot be destroyed by the plots of people. But I want to finish now with Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah, all the way through the book, prays. All the way through the book, he writes down his prayers. And one of them is in verse 4 and verse 5. And I'm going to read it from the ESV, because it's slightly more accurate. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover up their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Wow, that's not a nice prayer. That's a nasty prayer. He says, Lord, put back on their heads what they want for us. Lord, you know, we were in exile for 100 years. Send them to exile. Lord, please don't blot out what they've done, but hold them to account. He obviously wasn't wearing his What Would Jesus Do bracelet, because he would have prayed differently. Because, you know, Jesus wouldn't say that kind of thing, would he? He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. But even Jesus kind of screws us over occasionally. Because in the same chapter where he says, do not judge, or you will be judged, he finishes the chapter by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So Jesus is kind of not giving us much help here. He's not really helping us too much. Let me explain why this prayer makes us feel weird. Let me explain why this prayer for judgment bothers us. It's all a matter of perspective. We don't pray for judgment because we don't feel threatened. It's not us being threatened. How about the family of that Indian pastor? What are they praying for? Are they praying for justice? What about somebody who goes to a concentration camp and the Nazis kill all their families? What kind of prayer would they be making? What kind of prayer would someone make whose whole family is blown up? The reason why we struggle with this prayer is because we don't really feel the need for judgment. We don't care because no one's threatening us. You know, you get a sweet mother, and she's all sweetness and light, and then a pedophile moves in next door. And suddenly she's talking about castration and burning the house down. Why? Because she feels threatened. And as much as it is understandable that Nehemiah prayed this way, that God would vindicate him and destroy his enemies, there's something much deeper going on here. There's something much deeper. Nehemiah is not calling on judgment for people who had hurt him in a personal way. He's not concerned for his own reputation. He isn't thinking for a minute about himself. Look at this list here. Could you go back for a minute? All the way through the book, but don't read all the passages because you get bogged down with it. But all the way through the book, he is constantly praying that God will be glorified. Nehemiah has one passion. He doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care if people are nice to him. He doesn't care if people pat him on the back. He couldn't care less. What he wants is for God to be glorified. And when he says, oh my God, he's not saying OMG. He's saying, oh my God. What I want is you. What I want is for people to see you. What I want is for people to bow down and worship you. What I want is for people to give you the glory that you deserve. And he isn't interested about himself. What he wants is for the glory of God to be manifested. He wants people to come to an understanding of who God is. And this is the nature of God's church. This is the nature of the city. The city is here to glorify God. When Saul of Tarsus is persecuting Christians, he's on the road to Damascus, and on the street to Damascus, he sees a bright light, and he falls to the ground, and Jesus Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And as Nehemiah looks at this situation, he's not saying, oh, those bad people, they've been nasty to me, God punish them. He's saying, you deserve to be glorified. You deserve to be recognized. You deserve to be honored. And hold them to account because they have despised you. They've put you down. And the reason why we look at this prayer and we struggle with it is because we do not feel that same passion for the glory of God. We do not feel it. Our passion is not that God be glorified. We reverence ourselves. In a way, we don't even reverence others. We certainly don't reverence God. If my needs are holy, yours are incidental. Could you go back, please? Sorry. I must have screwed up with that thing. My needs are holy. Yours are incidental. My desires are sacred. Yours are optional. If I'm cheated, call the SAS. If you're cheated, oh well, never mind. And we are unconcerned for the reputation of others. And we're not concerned for the glory of God. If someone laughs at me on a TV program or slanders me, I'll get a lawyer and I'll sue them. But if someone laughs at God on a TV program and slanders him and makes fun of him, oh well, never mind, it's only just God. And we can sit there and watch God's precepts being mocked, and we can hear his name being mocked, and it does nothing to us. Absolutely nothing. Because we don't really care if God is glorified. It doesn't bother us. When you think about sin, you think about sin as being hurting something else, somebody else. And sin against God is somehow being seen as a victimless crime. But all sin is first and foremost, defying God, scorning him, laughing at him, mocking at him. And the reason why we don't really understand this prayer is because we don't care about his glory. We don't care. There's a song we often sing, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. My mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Salvation is interesting, isn't it? We come to Jesus Christ because we want to be saved from hell and go to heaven. And for us, it's kind of a transaction. But you know, often, many people, they spend their whole lives as Christians with that understanding. I'm here doing stuff for Jesus so that I don't go to hell and I go to heaven. But don't you understand there's much more to it than that? When a couple in other societies get married, they have an arranged marriage. And what happens is they get married and they don't know each other, but then they start to love each other because they take care of each other. And the plan when you become a Christian is not that you say, okay, I've got this transaction going on, but Jesus comes and lives in your life and he starts to take residence in your heart. And before you know it, you love him. Before you know it, you just love him. And you feel his love for you. And you start to reverence him. And you start to care about his glory. And you start to care about his honor. Because you delight in him. And he becomes the delight of your heart. Christian maturity. Christian maturity is a form of self-forgetfulness. And a reverent response to God rooted in love. Christian maturity is a form of self-forgetfulness. And a reverent response to God rooted in love. And inasmuch as we care about the glory of God, we will understand this prayer. And as much as we don't, we won't. Now, finally, if you sin against another person, well, God might intervene on your behalf. But if you sin against God, who will intervene on your behalf? If you sin against God, who will intervene? You know, the wonderful thing is the Bible goes beyond this prayer. The Bible goes beyond this prayer. Nothing wrong with this prayer. But the Bible takes us further. Because in the Bible we see God loving his enemies. In the Bible we see God saving people who despise him. In the Bible we see God, who is the injured party, sending his son to bear the punishment that people who despised him deserve to bear. That's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing. Let me read what Jesus said to his disciples a few hours before he died. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you all not to eat it again until I find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks to him, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. He says, I'm going to come. Jesus came. And he says, I'm going to be plundered for you. I'm going to become a captive for you. God is not going to cover up your guilt, but I'm going to bear your guilt. Your sin is not going to be blotted out, but it will be blotted out by my blood. This is the wonderful picture. Even though we have all despised God, God came in Christ, the sinless one, and died for those who despised him. You never see that, do you? You never see that. If you do something bad against somebody, you might say sorry to them for what you did. But you would never see them bearing the consequences of the bad thing you did against them. But that's what God did. He came in Jesus, and Jesus bore their spite. He bore our spite, our rage, our hostility. And if this is a relationship you're sharing with him, then we're going to share that same meal in a couple of minutes. As you see over there, we have bread and we have not wine, but grape juice. We have an alcohol-free meal. And we're going to share this meal together. And if you understand that his body was broken for you, then as we break the bread, you understand that the bread is a picture of his broken body, which is punished for you. And if you understand that his blood was shed to blot out your sin, then as the cup comes, you'll drink and you'll remember that this represents his blood, which was shed to blot out your sin. But you know what? If in your heart, you're really not there yet, and you're not sure you need to be forgiven, you're not sure you want him to forgive you, then just let it go by, okay? That's fine. Just let it go by.